Let's move on to the end of evil. The end of evil. We've already explained how evil originated and given a defense for how evil came into the world. But how is God going to solve the problem of evil? How is this all going to end? Well, according to the Bible, God is going to restore and rebuild the planet Earth. Human beings are not going off into la-la land in the clouds somewhere. That's not a biblical view. We're not going up to heaven. Heaven's coming down to us. Okay. Now, there is such a thing as a present heaven, but at the end of everything, God is going to restore and rebuild the earth. We're going to live on a resurrected planet. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says that this is beyond our ability to even fathom. Okay. There's some things God has revealed about heaven, and yet at the same time, it's going to far exceed our expectations. 2 Corinthians 12:4, it says that Paul was taken up into the present heaven. And he says that it's things that are inexpressible. I can't even explain what it's like. Revelation 21:4, it says that God is going to personally mend and serve each one of us. He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. Romans 12:19, God is going to bring retributive justice for all the evil on earth. Jesus in Matthew 19:28 says that at the end of the world, there's going to be a restoration of all things. The word he's using there is palingenesia. It's like a new genesis, a new creation where everything is going to be restored. We're going to be on earth restored. It's going to be the most amazing thing. I mean, you will be on a plain of grass with real trees, no sin, no suffering, resurrected body. It's going to be the way the world was supposed to be. Okay? It's not the way it's supposed to be now. This is a perfect world. This is what it actually was meant to be like. Well, that's what the Bible teaches, that God is going to solve this once and for all at a historic point in the future. Well, somebody will come back and say, yeah, but there's just no reason to believe God's ever going to do that. You know, you can believe that if you want, but there's just no reason to believe that that promise is ever going to come true. Well, we can point out that this skepticism, this criticism here that we're reading, was actually predicted in the Bible. So as soon as you're saying that, you actually have to realize that Scripture predicted that at the end of human history, people would say this. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:3, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. Everything from human history has always been the same. It's the same now, and it's the same as it'll ever be. Well, the Bible teaches that people are actually going to be scoffing as we reach the end of history. And yet God says, he stamps over that, false, not true. I am coming back. Well, one of the ways we can bank on this is that the Bible is actually roughly one quarter predictive prophecy. I've heard different statistics on that. Walter Kaiser says it's 27% predictive prophecy. Dwight Pentecost says 25%, somewhere in there, about a quarter. The Bible makes predictions, and then those predictions come true. Well, many of the predictions that the Bible has made have already come to fruition. We've already seen these, okay? Since some of these predictions have already been fulfilled, we can look at those and say, okay, how were they fulfilled? Literally, historically, accurately, actually, in real history, they were fulfilled. Then we can look at the ones that have not been fulfilled yet, and with a high degree of credibility, we can say that those will be fulfilled at some point. This is the way the Bible ends, as a matter of fact. At the very end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 6, God says, these words are faithful and true. All of this teaching, all of this writing about the end of human history and how Christ is going to return, an event mentioned 300 times in the New Testament, roughly one out of 25 verses refers to the second coming of Christ. Okay. All of this material predicting the future, he says, these words are faithful and true. Well, how are we supposed to know if they're actually going to come true? Are we supposed to just have blind faith? Well, God says the God of the spirits of the prophets sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. In other words, he's saying, hey, John, you remember the same God who inspired the prophets and how all that's come true in Christ's first coming? Yeah, this is the same God who's just revealed all of these things to you about Christ's second coming. So the first coming was a down payment on the second. We can also point out that we can make a logical argument, a logical inference based on the attributes of God. Even apart from Scripture, if we just knew that God was all-loving, all-powerful, we could infer that God is going to bring an end to evil. Let's think about it like this. We're going to turn the atheistic argument on its head. If God is all-loving, he would defeat evil. If God is all-powerful, he could defeat evil. Evil currently does exist. Therefore, God will defeat evil. If those attributes of God are true, it follows necessarily that this will happen in the future. However, God is not defeating evil yet. Well, why not? Why doesn't he just come in right now and put an end to suffering? You know, why didn't he come in September 10th, right before 9/11, and end human history so that people wouldn't have to suffer there? Why didn't he come in right before World War II so that those people wouldn't have to suffer? Well, the Bible teaches that God is currently suspending judgment. He's currently waiting on coming back to judge the earth for incredibly sufficient purposes. We could think about this in two ways. The fact that the earth is not being judged as we speak, that would give us two different conclusions. Either there is no moral God, either God's there and he's not moral, he's sadistic, he doesn't care, we're his little pets on a little planet he created. Either there is no moral God, or there is a moral God who is suspending judgment for an incredibly sufficient moral purpose. And we get this purpose straight out of Scripture. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord, Jesus, is not slow about his promise to return to judge, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's not that Jesus Christ is slow about returning. He's waiting. He's waiting for the maximum number of people to come to faith in him. You know, if he came right now, that would mean a number of people, billions of people, would not have the opportunity to come to faith in him. So if he came on Tuesday, then the people who would have come to Christ on Wednesday wouldn't have come to Christ. Well, if he came on Wednesday, then the people on Thursday wouldn't have been able to come to Christ. He's waiting for some morally sufficient purpose, which is that the gospel would spread to all nations. Matthew 24:14, that all people would hear about the message of Christ. And you imagine, you know, could you imagine being God? You know, I read the newspaper, turn on the news, I'll see something that grosses me out, something that bothers me. Could you imagine what it's like to be God? You see the world through omniscient eyes. Every act of cruelty, malice, greediness, torture, you can't not see those things. You have to see those things. You know, when I read something that's gross in the newspaper, I crumble it up and throw it away. If I read something on the internet, I can just go to another website. God can't turn away, cannot stop looking at the evil going on earth. And yet, with some incredible patience, with some incredible reserve, he's holding back on judgment so that people could come into a relationship with his son. And there's a certain point where God, as it describes in the book of Revelation, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And there's a certain point where he stands and he comes back and he judges. Right now, he's holding off on doing that. Well, somebody else will point out, well, it's impossible that God could justify the evil on earth in the afterlife. Okay, maybe Christ is coming back, but when he comes back, I'm going to have a few words with him. Because the things I've gone through, the things you've gone through, you know, there's no way this could be justified in heaven. Well, the Bible disagrees on that point. The Bible says that God's actually going to mend our suffering in two ways, length and love. First, God's going to mend our suffering in length. The duration of heaven is going to make up for the duration of suffering on earth. think about it like this. How does 100 years of suffering compare to 1,000,000 years in heaven? Well, 1,000,000 years is about 10,000 times better. Okay. 1,000,000 years of pleasure versus 100 years on earth. Yeah. Well, how does 100 years compare with 1,000,000,000 years in heaven? Well, just the length, just the duration, if it was 100 years of suffering versus 1,000,000,000 years of pleasure and joy, it would be 10 million times better. Well, how does 100 years compare with 1,000,000,000 years? Well, you get the point. It'd be 10 billion times better. OK, it would just keep getting better as time went on. Well, that's not the claim of Scripture. Scripture doesn't say that we're going to be in eternity for 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years. It says we'll be in heaven with God for eternity. How does 100 years compare with eternity? It's infinitely better. It's that much better. Paul says that my suffering is like light and momentary affliction compared to what we're going to experience in heaven. And he's the guy who suffered. 2 Corinthians 11:23 and following, he says, I was whipped, shipwrecked, beaten, tortured. And yet in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says these are like light and momentary afflictions compared to what heaven's going to be like. Secondly, God will mend our suffering in love. Not only the duration, the length of heaven will infinitely outweigh the duration of suffering on earth, but what we could call the potency of heaven, the sweetness, the joy of heaven will outweigh it. You know, we could even say heaven will be so incredible that just 100 years in heaven would be better than 100 years of suffering. So not only will it be long, it will be potent. It will be incredible. You know, God is the greatest conceivable being. We've never been in the presence of a being like this. You remember when you first fell in love, that person, you're just like, God, you were just thinking about that person all day. You text message them. You think about them. And then when you're out on a date with them, you just feel warm and fuzzy. That person is going to look like a smelly I don't want to get too specific. They're going to be really nasty compared to what God is like. God is the greatest conceivable being. The psalmist says in Psalm 27:4, he says, if I could ask one thing, it would be to dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord. God is just an incredible, he's a beautiful being. Just to be in his presence would just be like, awesome. Just to be in his presence for 5 minutes would be incredible. Paul says it was inexpressible. 2 Corinthians 12:4. You know, you think about our way of doing things. You know, people will currently suffer all year long so that they can take that really sweet vacation to Hawaii. You know, do you like your job? I hate my job. I hate my boss. I kill him 20 times a day in my mind. But I put up with him and I put up with that stinky job so I can get my family and we can go to Hawaii once a year for 1 week. Well, this is going to be far better than Hawaii. OK, the suffering we go through is going to be magnified by just the intense love we're going to be experiencing in heaven. Can't wait to get there. Mother Teresa described it in this way. This is a woman who suffered intensely. She said, quote, in light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures on earth will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. And that's a woman who suffered, man. It's not like I'm saying that. OK, I've never suffered anything like her. That's a woman who's suffered for 90 some years working with the poor in Calcutta. And she's saying this is what it's actually going to be like. Well, someone else might say it's impossible that God could use our suffering for like a morally sufficient purpose. OK, maybe he's going to mend it. Maybe he's going to return. He's going to restore. But how could he ever use it for some kind of like purpose in the future? Walter Sinan Armstrong writes like this. He says anyone can try to defend any action, no matter how terrible, by saying that it was justified by some reason that we don't see. You know, why did you beat your kid? Well, there's a reason. I just can't tell you. It's just beyond you. You wouldn't be able to understand. You know, everything happens for a reason. God works in mysterious ways. Well, is that true? Is it impossible that God could be using our suffering for a sufficient purpose? Well, the first thing we could point out is that this is a statement of ignorance. It's not a statement of fact. It's not as though this person knows that God can't do that. If you knew God couldn't do that, then you'd be claiming to be all-knowing. You'd be saying, I know because I'm God, and I know that there's no morally sufficient purpose. You know, think about another argument from ignorance. Somebody might say, I don't understand jet propulsion, therefore airplanes do not fly. Well, buddy, I don't understand it either, but I can still hop on a plane and go to LAX in about 3 hours. I don't know how it works, but that statement's more of a statement about your ignorance than it is about reality. Luckily, there are some people that know about jet propulsion, even though you don't. That's more of a statement about you than it is about them. And in the same way, saying that God can't use suffering for a sufficient purpose, that's more of a statement of ignorance from ourselves than it is a statement about God. Several years ago, I was on babysitting duty. Friends of ours dropped their 3-year-old off at our house. And I do this thing where I chase little kids around the backyard. I pretend like I'm a zombie. I'm great with kids, by the way, okay? I'm not like a weirdo or anything. I chase them around and I... And this little kid was so freaked out. He was giggling and he was running around and he hopped up on these kind of railroad ties, which are like those long wooden planks. And he got to the top and I'm going to eat your brains. I came up on the railroad ties and he was sitting over there giggling. You know how little kids, little 3-year-olds, they just shake. They just can't wait. They don't know if they want to be left alone or if you want them to grab them. So this little kid's just sitting there and he's getting higher and higher on the railroad ties until I realized, oh, my God, I'm babysitting. This kid's up there pretty high. So I'm like, okay, I'm not a zombie. Come on down. I was just kidding. You're getting up there pretty high. No, you're a zombie. You're going to eat my brains. He's running around. Until finally, the inevitable happens. Boom. Falls down. Skins his knee wide open. Okay. I'm just thinking, oh, man, they're never going to ask us to babysit again. And it's my fault. Grab the kid, okay, throw him up on my shoulder, take him into the bathroom, sit him up on the sink, grab the brown washcloth, not the white. You never want to use the white. Kids can see their blood. Use the brown or a black one. Dabbed his knee, tried to clean it out, reached into the medicine cabinet, and I pulled out the disinfectant, okay? I'm sure you know where this story's going. Open up the disinfectant, put it on the washcloth, bent down. I'm like, this kid is going to scream. This is going to be bad. Counted to 3. 1, 2, 3. Hit his knee. He let out a scream. I've never heard it that bad ever. Wah! Just screamed. Immediately he starts crying. He's just like that inconsolable. They're kind of choking and crying and shaking. I felt pretty bad. I mean, I was feeling really terrible. It was as though the little kid was looking up at me with these big crocodile tears, just like, how could you do this to me? You know, you said that we are friends. You said that you love me. Why would you put me through this? And he couldn't articulate any of that because he's a 3-year-old, but he was just kind of had that look like, why? Why would you do that? Well, the point of that story is this, okay? I happen to know something about that 3-year-old suffering that he doesn't, right? You know, I wanted to explain to him deep concepts like germs, infection, leg amputation, you know. You know, if this doesn't get healed, you could be hurt, it could pus up, it could swell. But the problem is, that kid couldn't understand that. If I tried to explain that to him, he'd be like, what are germs? What's infection? You know? He wouldn't be able to comprehend that. Well, here's the point. If there's something about that 3-year-old suffering, which I know, which he can't understand, is it possible, even probable, that there's something about my suffering, which God knows, which I can't understand? Yes, there is. That's probable. I might feel infinitely more intelligent than a 3-year-old, okay? I must look no different than a termite compared to God, an all-knowing being. He probably looks at us as like on the same level. And so when we say it's impossible for God to use our suffering, that's really a statement of ignorance. How would you know? How could you make that with any certainty? We have to consider the butterfly effect. This is where it's stated that a butterfly can flap his wings on one side of the world, and that gives rise to a causal network, a cause and effect reaction that produces a hurricane on the other side of the world. A small, insignificant event like a butterfly flapping its wings brings about things beyond the scope of the viewer. There's actually a movie called The Butterfly Effect. It's got one of the greatest American actors of all time, Ashton Kutcher. I've actually never seen it. I hate him personally. If I ever saw him in real life, I would fight him. But Ashton Kutcher is the lead role in that movie. The whole movie is about the butterfly effect, how, insignificant things happen and they give rise to greater events. Well, you know, think about it. I'll tell a fictional story here about Abraham Lincoln, okay? Think about how different the United States would be if Abraham Lincoln was never born, okay? It would be vastly different. Just think of the implications for unity of the United States, slavery, government. I mean, everything, a lot of things changed from Abraham Lincoln. Now, think about it like this. Think of all the insignificant events that went into Abraham Lincoln being born. Think of the night Abraham Lincoln was conceived, okay? His mom and dad, Lincoln, got together to produce Abraham Lincoln. Think about that night. Let's say Abraham Lincoln's dad, I don't know what he did for a living, I'm making this up, but let's say his dad was sent home early from work. Let's say his dad was fired from work that night, the night that he conceived Abraham Lincoln with his mom. Okay. Now, as he's coming home on that long horse ride back from his job, he's probably thinking, how could God put me through this? How could God let me lose my job? I've got a family. I've got a wife. There's just no reason God would ever let me do that. Let me come home and I'd be fired and not have a job. God, isn't it in your will that I would have a job and be able to provide for my wife and kids? You know, what morally sufficient purpose could there ever be for this happening? Well, a couple hours later, because he was sent home and fired, him and his old lady hooked up, okay? And at that point, they produced Abraham Lincoln. Now, did he have any idea that night what an important thing was going on? No. And yet the butterfly effect states that even insignificant things could give rise to things that are just vastly beyond the scope of a finite human being. When we read through the Bible, we see that the Bible has several examples like this. They're kind of like good out of bad paradigms. For example, Stephen in Acts 7:54. Stephen was smart, wise, a charismatic debater, thinker, leader. He was going to get out and go into the Gentiles, be with the Gentiles. And, Acts 7, you see Stephen get stoned to death. And you're thinking to yourself, why? Why would God let his number one guy get taken out like that? And then you flip the chapter into Acts chapter 9, and who shows up? The Apostle Paul. And what was Paul doing? Paul was listening to every word about Stephen's defense, about going in to reaching the Gentiles for Christ. In fact, Paul quotes Stephen when he says that temples are not made with human hands. That was in Stephen's defense. Paul was listening to that entire thing. So you've got a terrible act of suffering and death, and then you flip the page, and God has a morally sufficient reason for it. You know, there's the suffering of Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50. It all culminates in Joseph saying, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." God let this innocent sufferer die so that he could rescue not only the nation of Israel, but the nation of Egypt as well. When Joseph was suffering, he was probably thinking, why? Why am I suffering? I'm innocent. And yet God had a purpose behind that. Finally, we could point out the death of Jesus. Here we have the most innocent sufferer who's ever lived. He's never sinned. He's perfect. And yet, could you imagine being there at the foot of the cross as the women are watching him being crucified? They're probably thinking to themselves, God, how could you let this happen? This is the most gratuitous evil you've ever seen. The most innocent person going through the worst possible suffering. I'm sure the women at the cross were thinking, God, how can you be good and let this happen? And then 3 days later, you figure out why. You literally turn the page, and the worst act of evil was turned into the greatest act of good. And that's the way it works in God's economy. Moreover, we can point out that suffering often draws us to God. Suffering might actually be the vehicle through which God brings us to a knowledge of Him. This is speculation, but here's some statistics. China, in Mao's Cultural Revolution, there were 20 million Chinese killed. Okay? There's unspeakable things. Literally, there's events that happened in that revolution that are so despicable, I don't even want to repeat them. Torture, genocide. And yet, in that time, 30 to 75 million people came to a knowledge of Christ. I mean, this is really the large explosion of Christianity was at that period of history, even though Christianity had been there before. El Salvador, a 12-year civil war, earthquakes, severe poverty. They went from being 2.3% Christian to 20% Christian during that exact same time. Ethiopia, there was repression, famine, war. And yet in a 30-year gap, it went from being 0.8% Christian to 13% Christian. It could be that God actually uses this to bring us to a knowledge of Himself. C.S. Lewis famously wrote in The Problem of Pain, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. There's something about the nature of suffering that God can speak to us in a more profound way. We learn more on trips to the hospital than we do on trips to Hawaii. You know what I mean? And God can speak to us in those periods in more profound ways. So we could put it this way. If coming to Christ is the greatest conceivable good in a fallen world, and suffering draws us to Christ, then isn't it possible that our world of suffering is actually bringing about the greatest conceivable world? God could be using this to bring about the greatest conceivable world. We're not in the greatest conceivable world. It's the fallen world. But God could be bringing that about through this world. Finally, we could ask the question, why is God allowed to permit terrible acts of evil when this would be immoral for a person to do? You know, God is allowed to wait on ending evil. And yet, what if I decided to do that? Would that be okay? Like, if I had a morally sufficient purpose for allowing some evil thing to happen, would that be all right? Here's the way B.C. Johnson puts it. This is a pseudonym. That's not a real person. It's a pen name. But he writes in his article, why doesn't God intervene to prevent evil? Consider a bystander who had nothing to do with starting the fire, but who refused to help, even though he could have saved the child with no harm to himself. Could such a bystander be called good? Certainly not. If we would not consider a mortal human being good under these circumstances, what grounds could we possibly have for continuing to assert the goodness of an all-powerful God? You know, if we did the exact same thing that God did, we would be held responsible. Isn't that a double standard? Well, what we can point out here is God has certain rights over human life that we don't. Period. Okay? God is the author and sustainer of life. Job 121 says, naked I came into the world, naked I will go. God gives and God takes away. The psalmist says that God has numbered our days that we should not exceed them. From God's vantage point, He has certain rights over human life that we do not have over one another. It's kind of like you have certain rights, not life and death, but certain rights over your own kid's life that you don't have over another kid's life. You know, you're not allowed to kill your kid. You don't have those rights over your kid, but you do have the right to discipline them. If somebody else came in and disciplined your kid, you'd say, that's not your kid. You're not allowed to do that. It's my job. But God has certain rights over life that we do not. God takes everyone's life in the end. We call this death. He does this for everybody. It's a no-win scenario. We are all headed toward death. You know, we even use the expression when a surgeon saves someone's life, we say the expression, they were playing God. It's because we have that concept that someone has the rights over life and death, which we do not. Therefore, because all people are sinful, we do not have moral rights over God. The way R.C. Sproul answered this, he's a Christian apologist. somebody asked him, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? He says, well, I've never met a good person, so I don't know how to answer that. Pretty clever way of answering that question. There are no good people. We're all sinful. And God gets to decide when to take us. We don't live every day as a right. We live every day by the mercy of God. So we've talked about how God worked in the past, how he's going to work in the future. Well, now, how is it that we should live in the present? What can we know about God in the present setting that can help us deal with evil? Well, God's given us two bits of knowledge, limited knowledge and sufficient knowledge. The first is limited knowledge. The Bible teaches that we don't have all the answers. Okay. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words in his law. So God has kept some things unrevealed. We don't have everything. Paul says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. That's the proper perspective to have when dealing with an all-knowing being. You know, we don't have it figured out. God has definitely limited us in our knowledge. We don't want to make the mistake of Job's comforters. You know, the first 2 weeks they show up with Job as he's suffering and they just shut up, pat him on the back, cook him some dinner, and just suffer with him, hang out with him. And that's what we should do, too. We shouldn't come in giving all the answers when people are suffering, giving platitudes. That's probably not what we should be doing. We should just be comforting. And yet Job's comforters blew it afterwards for the next 30-some chapters, where they went through and started to try to explain why Job was suffering. And that's not our role. We don't have all the answers. We have some answers, but we don't have all the answers. And we shouldn't start speculating about things that we don't know. But that's not to say that we know nothing. While God has given us limited knowledge, and we shouldn't exceed that, like Job's comforters, we've also been given sufficient knowledge. This is the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:8. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. That's interesting that he says that. He's saying there are some things that when I suffer, I'm perplexed. I don't know how to I don't know what to do with that. I don't understand it. But we're not despairing. Despairing would be having no reason why anything is happening, having no promises for the future. Suffering would be absurd. It would be senseless. You would just suffer until you rolled over and died. That would be life apart from God. Paul's saying we don't suffer that way. It's not despair. We do deal with perplexity, though. We don't know everything. So what are some truths that we can cling to during these times? The first is that God suffers with us. When we're suffering, one of the things we can hold on to is that God is not detached from suffering. He's actually right there with us. The Bible teaches that God, like I said, cannot turn off his omniscience. When you're suffering, you can have the knowledge of clinging to the knowledge that God is right there with you. He's suffering alongside you. He's not abandoned you. We can also point out that not only does God suffer with us, he's not a distant deity. He's an imminent deity. But moreover, God suffered for us on the cross. This is the way John Stott puts it in his book, The Cross of Christ. He says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have to turn away. And in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. Boy, British people can really write, man. That is really well said. God suffered for us. Here's the way John Lennox put it. I hope you're all coming to XSI this year. John Lennox is one of our plenary speakers. He said this in an interview on ABC. He said, if Jesus actually was the Son of God, and I believe that he was, it raises the very big question. What is God doing on a cross? And what that tells me, at the least, is this, that God has not remained distant from our human suffering, but has become a part of it. Very well said. We can also point out that God can change us through suffering during these times. You know, we learn patience through waiting, courage through fears, love through our enemies. When we pray to God and say, God, teach me to be more of a patient person, what are we expecting God to answer that prayer with? Probably a really annoying person that drives us crazy that we have to be patient with, or God's going to make us wait and we have to be patient with that. He's going to bring trial into our lives. In the words of Friedrich Nietzsche, he said, that which does not kill a man makes him stronger. Although I would have to disagree with that point. Some people, when they suffer, grow, other people groan. Some people soar, other people snap. So it's not certain that we're going to be able to grow. It's only if we place our faith, our trust in God during those times. And he can actually turn us into the kind of person that you want to be around. Somebody who suffered, somebody who knows how to counsel and commit themselves to other people who are going through trial as well. Finally, God can use our suffering for a future purpose. As long as we turn to God and place faith in him, as we read in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So when we're suffering, when we're in the midst of evil, we can know that God is working and that he can bring about a sufficient purpose for all this.